moment. If you need to, go back and listen to that again in order to get those lyrics stuck in your head so that you just keep singing it throughout this week. That song has condensed some wonderful truths down to some very helpful tune and good connections. And if you find yourself singing those truths throughout the week, that'll do your soul some good things, won't it? So, turning your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. Mark 13. And again, the nature of our focus this morning is a bit zoomed out, so we are kind of hovering around Mark 13 again. We'll do that again next week, and then Lord willing, after that, we will start to walk right through Mark 13. But look at verse 1 with me. Let's read verses 1 through 4. I'll remind us what Matthew tells us the disciples' questions were, and then we'll go to the important transition verse in verse 32, and that'll be really bringing up the focus of our time together this morning. Look at verse 1 of Mark 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" There, Mark doesn't tell us exactly all they asked. This is what we know from Matthew 24, verse 3. "And he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, what will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Look down at verse 32 of Mark 13. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Because we are trying to anchor our convictions about the end times in specific statements of Scripture, this study's nature is more inductive and cumulative. How many of us like cumulative tests in school, right? Those are more challenging, aren't they? Well, you can't really study the end times without a cumulative nature to it. So let's ask the Lord for grace to stay focused, not to zone out like I do sometimes when I'm tired in the evening. If I watch a movie with my wife, a mystery, and I fall asleep and I'm going, "What's that about?" She goes, "Weren't you awake? Didn't you hear?" I'm like, "No, I zoned out and now I'm completely lost," right? We don't want that to happen to us. Let's ask the Lord for help. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for that glorious day that's coming when Jesus will take us to be with himself. We long for that day. And we long now as we think about that day and we consider the truths that are revealed in your word, that you would have all of your sanctifying purposes accomplished in our lives as we do this. That we would purify ourselves because we have this hope. We rely upon the Spirit to bring about that purity in our lives because we have this hope that you are coming again, Lord Jesus. Help us now, we pray, in your name. Amen. Life is busy. Things are happening all around us 24/7, right? That 24/7 news cycles, social media. If anything happens anywhere in the world, there's a good chance you could find out about it if you wanted to, right? It may be as strange and trivial as a Great Dane eating 43 socks somewhere in the world. That happened, I hear. Or as significant as nations in the Middle East making peace treaties with Israel. Just like living in a house means there will be messes that need to be picked up, so living in this world as a believer results in clutter that needs to be cleaned up in our thinking about even the end times. We can easily coast along and observe what's happening around us and get sloppy in our thinking and use text and scripture to kind of jive with what we're seeing. And we can become misguided and even wrongly oriented in our thinking about future events that scripture reveals. And that's why we started our study in this mini-series within Mark with this question, why study the end times? We needed to clean up a little bit before we hit the road trip of studying the end times. Let me remind us of two of those reasons this morning, because those two that I'm going to mention kind of assume the rest as well. One is, the reason we want to study this is because we want to be focused on Jesus. That's what it's all about. And the second reason is we want to have the purifying purpose and effect that considering the future events should have on our lives. So we've tried to clean up the house of our thinking in preparation for this road trip. And in so doing, we pack these important reasons for why we should go on this road trip of studying the end times. Mentioned as well, part of our preparatory packing for this study are some chronology points that we've considered. Both the prophecy about the destruction of the temple and the written record of it that we read this morning happened before it happened in AD 70. And as we read in verse 32, Jesus, during his incarnation, when he made this prophecy in his state of humiliation, dependent upon the Father as our substitute, did not know the timing, the exact date of when he would return. Last week, we progressed in this road trip of studying the end times to the point that we were in the car. We had the address in the GPS and started the directions. The car's warming up. Everybody's buckled up. But before we take the first turn out of the drive, we zoom out on the GPS and we want to see the route that we're taking. And that's what we did last week. And we wanted to see the surrounding terrain. And the way we did that last week was by identifying questions we need to ask when we're studying the Olivet Discourse, or Matthew 13. It's also recorded in Matthew 24, 25, beginning of chapter 23, and also Luke 21. The first thing we asked was, what are the questions that Jesus is answering? And we concluded, and this is really important, that he's answering not all of our questions, but he's answering the questions that his disciples had at that point from their vantage point within redemption history. That's important to remember. Second, we asked this question, who's Jesus talking to throughout this chapter that we read last week when he says you? And we concluded that the general category throughout the whole chapter is disciples of his, whenever that might be. And that led to the question of when, right? And from our perspective as present day readers, we have to ask this question and answer it. Does Jesus address the past, the present, the future, or some combination of that when he answers his disciples' questions? Well, we concluded this, that there are some unambiguously clear truths that we see in this text and cross-references that demonstrate to us that Jesus is talking about events that are still future to today that have not yet happened. Let me just remind us of those. Verse 8 speaks of the beginning of birth pains. 1 Thessalonians 5 clearly puts that within the day of the Lord, the end times day of the Lord. Verse 10, the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. Revelation 14:6 speaks of the gospel being proclaimed from heaven by an angel to all the nations. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. That sounds pretty end time-ish, doesn't it? Verse 14, the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. 2 Thessalonians 2, which we read this morning, is dealing with that and the prophecy in Daniel 9:27 about that future end times event. Verses 24 to 26 record events that are in the heavens and in the stars and things that clearly have not yet happened when Christ returns to this earth. There's no doubt about it that Jesus is addressing future end time events in his answer. However, I should also point out, and something that we'll try to investigate further in the future, as we read through this, we could also see how some things that Jesus said had at least a surface level resemblance of events that took place leading up to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. Last week, we concluded our time about the fact that our Savior's answer raises a point of tension in this text as we study the end times. On the one hand, he says, this is going to happen before this is going to happen. And then this is a big event. And then this is going to happen. And that's when I'm going to return to this earth. But on the other hand, he says we need to be awake and ready because we don't know when it's going to happen. There's a tension there, isn't there? Look at verse 28 of Mark 13. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things, these signs, these events that he's talking about in Matthew 13, when you see these things taking place, you know that he's near at the very gates. Well, near for what aspects, right? And what things? Well, these signs, these very, very specific events. Look at verse 30. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What generation? The generation that sees the signs. Verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And now there's this transition, this two words here in verse 32. Mark, in the original language, mark, this is a moment of transition. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. And that's where we stopped. And that brings us to another zoomed out question this morning. As we're heading out on this road trip, seems like we've been preparing for a while for this trip, right? We're still in the car. The car's still warming up. Everybody's still buckled up. We've already zoomed out to the map to see the route. We're looking at that route. And as we look at the route, we see a mountain range that stretches from the beginning of the road trip to the end of the road trip. Here's the route. Here's the mountain range. And the mountain range has a label. And the label is the Day of the Lord. And we want to know what that is, because we're going on a trip and there's going to be a mountain range right there the whole trip. We got to know what that is if we're going to understand the route, right? That's our question this morning. It's a mountain range labeled the Day of the Lord. Verse 32 refers to that when the Lord says, but concerning that day or that hour, that's the Day of the Lord. What we've seen is that the events that Jesus speaks of are within that day or that hour that will come unexpectedly and that we must be alert for. So before we can start down the road of studying Mark 13, verse by verse, we have to zoom out a bit and understand this biblical mountain range within the revelation of Scripture. So here's our theme this morning. Kind of a different theme, but it's an important thing. All right. The Lord revealed these things so that we would study them. And really, this is kind of how you got to do it. You got to put things together. And that means that God's people are going to gather together to worship the Lord by considering these kinds of things together. Here's the thing. What does Scripture say about the Day of the Lord? And how does that relate to our study of Mark 13? What does Scripture say about the Day of the Lord? How does that relate to our study of the end times in Mark 13? That's another preparatory question. Well, to start off, I want to give a concise definition that will help us as we start this survey of the Day of the Lord, and then we can see whether or not this concise definition shows up in Scripture. All right? Here it is. It's a phrase referring to a variety of periods or events of direct intervention by God. All right? Variety of periods or events, direct intervention by God to punish climactic sin. All right? And then I'm going to use the word ultimately because we're going to see there's a Day of the Lord and there's the Day of the Lord. And in the Day of the Lord, there's an ultimate blessing that happens, okay? So the Day of the Lord is a phrase referring to a variety of periods or events of direct intervention by God to punish climactic sin, ultimately issuing forth in promised blessing for His people. All right? Now, is God intervening in human circumstances all the time? Yes or no? Is God involved in this creation? Yes. Are we deists? Do we believe that God hit the start button and then just kind of let it go? Of course not. He hit the start button and he's working in all the components of that, right? Of history. That's called providence. God is providentially working. Hebrews 1, Colossians 1 says that Christ is sustaining creation by the word of His power, right? God is always providentially working, but sometimes God directly intervenes in ways that are more accurately referred to as a direct divine intervention. Throughout Scripture, this concept of the Day of the Lord refers to such a direct divine intervention. Now, how do we know when we're reading about the Day of the Lord in Scripture according to this definition? So let's talk about that. How do you recognize the D, capital D, lowercase d, we'll talk about that, of the Lord in Scripture? All right? There is an end times Day of the Lord where the Lord intervenes in a climactic way within human history, but there are many lowercase d days of the Lord that come before that. There are days of the Lord where He intervenes directly in human affairs in a way that points forward to that end times day of the Lord. But as you read Scripture, how can you recognize this concept of the day of the Lord, whether it's the capital or the lowercase d, day of the Lord? Well, first of all, through certain terminology. All right. So 15 times in the Old Testament, this full phrase, the day of the Lord, shows up. But sometimes the day of the Lord will be referred to in kind of an expanded way or a contracted way. Sometimes it's the day of the Lord of hosts, or it's the day of wrath, or it's the day or that day. In the New Testament, the phrase the day of the Lord shows up. We read that this morning, didn't we? We've seen contracted forms too. In that day or that hour, right? Something interesting happens when you study the passage with the full title, the day of the Lord. You start to recognize certain themes and concepts and events that you can actually look at elsewhere in Scripture, even if those passages of Scripture don't say the day of the Lord. And you know that even if Noah doesn't use that terminology, he has to be talking about the same situation. All right. So as we study Scripture, we can recognize the day of the Lord through certain terminology, but also through certain concepts, Whatever the events of what other passages call the day of the Lord show up or when they do, we know they are dealing with the day of the Lord. Now, let me ask you this. Based on what we know at this point about the day of the Lord, do you think Revelation says anything about a divine impact in human history, a divine intervention that's dealing with climactic sin? Do you think Revelation has anything to do with that? Yeah, that phrase, the day of the Lord, does not show up in Revelation. All right. But yet we know it's dealing with that because of what we see in other passages of Scripture. And it is also true, Revelation 6:17 speaks of that, the great day of wrath, or verse 14 of chapter 16 of that, the great day of God Almighty, referring to the same concept. So again, what we want to do at this point in our zoomed out preparation for this road trip of studying Mark 13 is do a survey of this phrase, the day of the Lord, throughout Scripture. Before the phrase the day of the Lord shows up, I should point out in Scripture that there are what you might call unidentified days of the Lord, climactic interventions by God dealing with sin. What about God driving Adam and Eve out of the garden? What about the flood? Would you call that a day of the Lord? What about Sodom and Gomorrah? Right? There are, even before it's actually specifically spoken of, you have these kind of anticipatory things. Again, a concise definition of the day of the Lord would be this: a phrase referring to a variety of periods or events of direct intervention by God to punish climactic sin, ultimately issuing forth in promised blessing for His people. Now, what we could do is I could give you several points about what it is, and we could just keep going. But what I want to do, and it's a little bit more tedious, but I want to do is actually show it to you. It takes more time, takes longer to do this, but now you're going to see it, right? You're going to have a conviction from Scripture on this. So let's do this. The day of the Lord surveyed throughout Scripture. Turn to the book of, you're not going to believe this, the shortest book in the Bible, Obadiah. Turn to Obadiah. I'm going to try to say some stuff while you're fumbling around looking for it, okay? As we work through various passages that speak of the day of the Lord, we will see important truths about this concept of the day of the Lord, so we can build a biblical understanding of this end times mountain range that runs alongside our whole road trip on this study through the end times. Now, as you're still finding Obadiah, I still hear your paper. Right? I'm assuming people with a phone or a tablet have already gotten there because you cheated. All right. But before we turn to the first text or look at the first text, we've already uncovered an essential truth about the end times day of the Lord that we want to identify right away. And don't worry, these points are going to be cumulative on the screen. You're going to see them and it'll be okay. All right. Number one, the end times day of the Lord will come unexpectedly. We've already seen that, haven't we? It's going to come unexpectedly. Meaning we don't know a timeline of events that lead us up to the day of the Lord. We're simply told to be awake and ready. Now, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. There's somebody out there still looking, all right? I'm sure. There is some question about when Obadiah was written, but what we know for sure is that it was written as a prediction of judgment on Edom because of its wicked actions against Judah. Edom was a nation that descended from Esau. Look at Obadiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. That's Edom, right? You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Drop down to verse 8. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? So you can see how this is a judgment on Edom, not one of God. This is not the nation of Israel, right? This is another nation. All right, and the Lord refers to it as that day. Look, in verses 10 through 14, we're not going to read it. It details their sins that lead to that day for them. Look at verse 15. The prophecy has been against about Edom and their sin against Judah back when Obadiah was writing. But then it's like the prophecy is a pair of bifocals. And we move from the close up part of the glasses lens to the far away. All right. Look at verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon not just Edom, but who? All the nations. As you've done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. That's talking about worldwide judgment that's still not happened. That is talking about capital D, day of the Lord. Verse 16. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow. They shall be as though they had never been. Edom and all the nations will drink the judgment of God. Look at verse 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. So those who escape, referring to a remnant of Israel being restored to the land, escape from the nations, and they will possess all that God had promised them as a nation. Look at verse 18. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Now, verses 17 and 18, which we just read, describe what we know as the millennial reign of Christ on this earth when God's promises are fulfilled to Israel. So, what do we learn about the D, capital D, lowercase d, day of the Lord from this reading? We learn this, that the day of the Lord can refer to what is right now a historical judgment. It's already taken place, right? Day of the Lord can refer to a historical judgment. Edom did experience judgment from the Lord, starting with the Babylonians. Obadiah wasn't just speaking about future end time events here. There was a message for Edom of that day that they would experience his judgment. Now, these points that we're going to have on the screen are going to remain there, and we're going to see them again and again. So I'm going to move through these next couple quickly, but don't get lost by that. You'll be able to get it eventually, okay? And the next point we can grab is this. The end times day of the Lord has to do with judgment on how many nations? All the nations, right? Judgment on the nations. Here's another point. The day of the Lord can be presented in a bifocal lens way, near and far, near and far. All right, let me kind of talk about that for a second. Obadiah verses 1 through 14 clearly refers to a judgment for Edom in that day that was coming. Verse 15 and following transitions to all the nations and the end times day of the Lord. Same concept, the day of the Lord, same frame of glasses, but bifocal lens. Okay? One during the time of Edom and Obadiah's day, one during the end times. This is an important point about how Scripture often presents the theme of the day of the Lord. Again, do you remember how, as we read through Mark 13, we noticed something seemed like they could refer, at least on one level, to things that happened leading up to AD 70 and the destruction of the temple. Even though clearly Jesus is ultimately addressing end time events. You remember that? All right. In coming weeks, we'll have to investigate whether or not something similar is happening in Mark 13 as what we saw here, where it's talking about something that's coming, but then boom, something in the end time. Is there a bifocal lens going on there? Here's the next point that we can see, that we're going to see again. We saw after we got to the big day of the Lord, talked about millennial blessings for Israel. The end times day of the Lord has to do with blessings for Israel. Has to do with blessings for Israel. And I have parentheses there, restored kingdom or millennial reign of Christ. Cross-reference there would be in Revelation 20, talking about that 1,000-year reign. All right. Again, it's going to be on the screen. All right, but turn right now to Joel. Be good to keep your fingers in the minor prophets area of the Bible today. That way you'll have a head start to get to the next place, okay? Joel. I'm not going to give you as much help on Joel. You're already in the neighborhood. If you wanted to summarize the contents of Joel with two phrases, you could do that with these. Number one, locust plague. And number two, the mountain range that we're studying, the day of the Lord. All right? You think of Joel, summarize the whole book. Locust plague, day of the Lord. All right? I'm going to summarize some things, and then we're going to dip in and out to see some more evidence here of what this is about. Chapter 1 deals with a devastating locust plague that the Lord sent on Judah as judgment. And so the Lord gives this counsel in chapter 1. I'm going to summarize it like this. Consider the effect of God's present judgment, the locust plague, right? And repent, because the day of the Lord is near. Look at verse 4 of chapter 1. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. We don't have time to talk about it, but this is devastation for agricultural society of a locust plague. Just utter devastation. Look at verse 14 of the same chapter. Consecrate a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. All right? That helps us uncover another point about this concept of the day of the Lord that we will see very clearly again in this book of Joel. And there is a connection between, and this is it, there's a connection between one judgment from God and a future judgment of God. All right? The locust plague was a kind of day of the Lord, right? But then it says, repent because the day of the Lord is near. All right? So here's the next point. All days of the Lord point to, ultimately, the day of the Lord. All days of the Lord point to the day of the Lord. You know what this means? It means whenever you read about God's judgment in history as recorded in Scripture, that should ultimately point you to the fact that this world is going to face future judgment from God. The day of the Lord. Here's another point of application. We have to be really careful about identifying specific events right now as judgment from God. Because we don't have Scripture that tells us that, right? We probably should remain silent on specifically saying something's a judgment from God. We don't have a revelation like that. But what we do know is this. God does judge, doesn't He? And any direct judgment from God in history today is supposed to be a pointer to the day of judgment. The day of the Lord. Whether or not we know if cataclysmic events are small d day of the Lord, all of them should remind us of the fact that the day of the Lord is coming. A worldwide virus that has produced devastating death and devastating reactions to it that's crippled the world should remind us of the day of the Lord. Right? Earthquakes should remind us of the day of the Lord. War should remind us of the day of the Lord. It's coming. That's the pattern in Scripture. On and on we could go. But we cannot get hung up on this. When? That's what we can't get hung up on. We don't know when the day of the Lord's coming. That's not the point. The point is, it is coming. And are you ready? And are you living ready for it? Are you one of His people? Every time our response to any reminder of the day of the Lord should be what we see in chapter 2 of Joel. Let me summarize chapter 2. Here's the summary of this. Tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Better still, repent, for the Lord is gracious and He'll deliver you. That's what He says to Israel. In chapter 2, the day of the Lord refers to a future coming invading army that's like the locust plague. Some question, is it talking about the same thing or not, or another locust plague? It's a little question there, but I think there's a locust plague, chapter 1. Chapter 2, there's an invading army that's like a locust plague. And the first judgment was telling them, this is what's still coming. The day of the Lord is near. All right, look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness, there is spread upon the mountains and a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations. So this is this invading army coming. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. Yet even now, God says to His people Israel, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments in repentance. Why? Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. Who knows whether He would not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. So catch that. Judgment's coming from God. Small d, day of the Lord for Israel at that point. After the locust plague. An invading army probably. All right. Return to Him with all your heart, for He is gracious. He's merciful. Slow to anger. Abounding in steadfast love. And He relents over disaster. In other words, folks, this is amazing. God is patient in carrying out all of His righteous judgments. He is patient with His righteous anger. We are impatient with our sinful anger. He is patient with all the righteous implications of His holiness. He does, in fact, relent over disaster. He does, in fact, turn away from judging those who humble themselves before Him. That is the Lord's message for you right now. If you've never had your sins forgiven, judgment is coming on this world. Every judgment recorded in Scripture is a foretaste of what will be. Nothing can derail the fact that this day is coming. Every small D, day of the Lord, points to the capital D, day of the Lord. Nothing is going to change that reality. It's coming. But if you will repent, God is gracious. And He is merciful. And He's slow to anger. If you will trust in Christ, who was judged in your place and bore the wrath of God, you will turn from your sin and trust in Him who rose again. You will be saved. But within the book of Joel, something happens. There's a transition to the future and God's purposes through Christ. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2. We know from Acts 2 that at the start of the church, the Spirit was poured out as a kind of already aspect of what God would do through Jesus in the end times. But very clearly, there is a not yet still future aspect that these verses speak of. Look at verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and the female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, this is what we need to know. Sometimes Scripture zeroes in on a particular aspect of the day of the Lord and refers to it as the day of the Lord. Why? Because it's part of the complex of events. Some question about whether or not the word before, verse 31, should be translated as at. But either way, if before is correct, it's zooming into that aspect of Christ's return to this earth at the end of the tribulation to set up his kingdom. But look at verse 32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is the grace of God again. And Acts 2 quotes that verse about this present day as well. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we can't read of all of Joel 3, but if we could, we would see that it has to do with the judgment of the nations at Armageddon and then the blessing of Israel at the thousand-year reign of Christ in the millennium. And we can see that in first two verses. Okay, we get the big picture. Chapter 1, locust plague, and the Lord not identified that way, but we know it is. Watch out, Judah. Another day, a day of the Lord's coming, an invading army. And then he just kind of slides into what is the future end times day of the Lord. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land. All right. And when are those events? During what period? Right. It's the end times day of the Lord. Right. Look at verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. So this is the day of the Lord. And then notice how it transitions to Israel's blessing in the future kingdom. Look at verse 16. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord, your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water of the valley of Siddim. So listen, this is talking about the blessing of Israel and the kingdom, right? And it's part of the day of the Lord, right? Okay. So we're going to see the same points we've seen so far. The day of the Lord can refer to a historical judgment. We know it's going to come ultimately, as we're going to see, that it's going to come unexpectedly. But it can refer to a historical judgment. If you're talking about lowercase d, day of the Lord. The end times day of the Lord has to do with judgment on all the nations. It can have in Scripture a bifocal lens where you're looking at something that's happening now, but boom, you look at the end times, right? The end times day of the Lord has to do with blessing for Israel, restored kingdom, millennial reign of Christ. All the days of the Lord point to the day of the Lord. All right. But here's a question. What does the day of the Lord have to do with Israel? We've already seen it has to do with their blessing, right? In some sense. But anything else before that? Turn over to Amos. If nothing else, this morning's going to remind us that the minor prophets are really important, right? We could go to Isaiah, and we will in the future. Jeremiah refers to the day of the Lord as well, but turn to Amos. If you were in Israel, externally associated with the covenant promises, but not one of his people from the heart, because that was very much the case often, if you heard that the day of the Lord was coming and all the enemies of God's people were going to be dealt with, what would be your response? Woohoo! Right? Good stuff. I'm on the winning side. But Amos corrects that misunderstanding. Look at Amos chapter 5, verse 18. Amos 5, verse 18. Woe to you. I jumped the gun here. Let you get there. Okay, you were in the book, but it's five chapters. I gave you the chance here. All right. Amos chapter 5. Woe to you, verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. So there's certain people that should not be looking forward to the day of the Lord. Stay here in Amos as I refer to a couple other verses. So don't leave Amos. Help yourself out for a few minutes, okay? Here's the next point we want to notice. The day of the Lord will be a time of refining judgment on Israel. It'll be a time of refining judgment on Israel. Really, you know, because the way we found, discovered these, this came after the other point about blessing, but you could, those are going to happen flipped, right? There's going to be refining and then blessing. Listen to what Jeremiah 33 and following say. For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I give to their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why has every face turned pale? Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob or Israel, yet he shall be saved out of it. Sounds like refining, doesn't it? In fact, listen to what Zechariah says. It uses that very terminology. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. One-third of what people group is going to be left? The Israelites. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Do you see that? That's happening during the day of the Lord, during what we know as the tribulation. Israel is being refined, such that there will be a remnant, like Romans 11 says, that will call upon the name of the Lord, and all Israel will be saved. And if you remember, Zechariah 14 talks about the day of the Lord. We read that a couple weeks ago, and it brings together the overrunning of Jerusalem and together with the Messiah's return and the setting up of his kingdom. So Israel will find that the end times day of the Lord will be a time of judgment that only leaves the remnant who will trust in Jesus when he returns to set up his kingdom here on this earth. Now, you should still be in Amos. Turn to chapter 9, verse 11, where we're going to see that the Lord will repair Israel and those who trust in him can look forward to the day of the Lord. Look at verse 11. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. That's talking about the reign of Christ, the millennial reign, and the aspects of that part of the day of the Lord. So, if we had time, we would turn to Zephaniah. The whole book is about the day of the Lord. Or we would go to Daniel and we'd find out, even though it doesn't say the day of the Lord in there, it talks about a rock in chapter 2 that comes and destroys all the kingdoms of this world. That's obviously happening in the day of the Lord, right? We could turn to 2 Peter 3:10 and find out that the day of the Lord also involves a new heavens and a new earth, even after the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on this earth. We could also turn to the book of Revelation and we could read chapters 6 through 20 and we would be reading all about very detailed events that happen in the day of the Lord aspect of tribulation. But in closing, I want to raise two questions and answer them about the day of the Lord and how it relates to our study in Mark 13. And we're at the message, but it's like we're at the outlook point where we can see off in the distance where we're going to study in the future weeks, okay? And we want to identify that and help us set up a bit there. Two questions. And I've asked if we can't get these last notes in the notes of YouTube to see later. I'd rather you focus on getting it. And if you really want to get it down in notes, get it there online later. All right? All right, here's two questions to prepare for next week. It'll be on the screen just so you can see it. But how do we know that the day of the Lord is a complex event or a complex of events that includes all 7 years of the tribulation? How do we know that? Let me say that again. How do we know that the day of the Lord is a complex event that includes all 7 years of the tribulation? Or I could put it this way. How do we know that the day of the Lord is a complex event that includes the 70th week determined for Israel, prophesied in Daniel 9? I'm indebted to a friend of mine, Brian Collins. We love to talk about these kinds of things, and for a concise answer he gives people on this question. We know that the day of the Lord is a complex event that includes all 7 years of the future tribulation because of these points. All right, what are they? First, all right, this is the kind of thing you try to figure out now. Maybe look online later, try to figure out a little bit more, okay? First, our Savior's teaching in the Olivet Discourse, Mark 13, connects Daniel's 70th seven to the day of the Lord. All right? Our Savior's teaching in the Olivet Discourse connects Daniel's 70th seven, which we're going to talk about in the future, to the day of the Lord. For example, through the abomination of desolation in Mark 13 and events that precede it and come after it. All right? So that's one thing. Second, the book of Revelation connects both the day of the Lord, D-O-L, helpful abbreviation, okay, and the 70th seven to the 7-year tribulation. All right? Revelation connects both the day of the Lord and the 70th seven to the 7-year tribulation. All right? Third, the day of the Lord cannot start after the tribulation or Daniel's 70th seven because of its unexpected coming. It cannot start after the tribulation or Daniel's 70th seven because of its unexpected coming. In other words, if the day of the Lord started during or after the tribulation, the 70th seven, we would know it was coming because of the sequential events that Jesus gives us. You might have to think about that more. And we don't have time this morning to stop and think about it, all right? Fourth, the day of the Lord cannot end before the 7 years are complete, because prophecies include events past the tribulation in the day of the Lord. We saw that in the millennial reign of Christ in verses like that. Here's the point. When we start to study Mark 13, we can be confident that our Lord's answer has to do with all of Daniel's 70th seven prophecy determined for Israel. And the day of the Lord includes all of the events in that 7-year period. And listen again to what Jesus says about that day. The day of the Lord, Mark 13. Maybe you have it marked. You can turn back there. We've read it many times, but it's really an important verse. Verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. So the day of the Lord includes all the events of Daniel's 70th week determined for Israel. And Jesus is teaching in the Olivet Discourse about the 70th week. He's teaching about the events of the tribulation leading up to Christ's return to this earth to set up his kingdom. And the day of the Lord, which includes all of that tribulation, will come unexpectedly. You cannot know when it's going to be. Now that brings us to the second question. Why would the day of the Lord come unexpectedly? Here's the answer. Because the return of Jesus for us, His people, is the beginning of that complex of end time events called the day of the Lord. It's the beginning of that complex of events called the day of the Lord. And that's what we need to talk about next week. But for right now, follow along on the screen. We're going to be done very soon here, but I think it's really important. We're going a couple minutes over. Demonstrating it from Scripture takes time, right? Let me read to you two texts in Thessalonians that bring these things together for us. Verse 16 of 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so will we always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I'm saying that's the start of what? That's the start of the day of the Lord. All right? It's referring to Christ's return for His people. That's the start of the day of the Lord, before the events of the day of the Lord that are recorded in Mark 13. Keep reading. 1 Thessalonians 5. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. For since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for the helmet of hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. What wrath? In context, the wrath of the day of the Lord. That's the context. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now that sets us up for next week to consider the first start of the day of the Lord. What happens when that happens? That's called, we understand it to be the rapture. And we want to talk about that, Lord willing, next week. Are you a child of light? Have you trusted in Jesus, who was made to be sin for you so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him? If not, understand the day of the Lord is coming. And you deserve the judgment of God for your sin like I do, except for the fact that by God's grace I am now in Christ. And He has dealt with all of God's righteous judgment against me in Himself graciously. And He will do that for anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Scripture invites you, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and He relents over disaster. If you're a child of God, you have your faith in Christ, then God has not destined you for what? He's not destined you for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord is a devastating judgment from the Lord. It's when He pours out His wrath on this earth. And yet, the start of the day of the Lord is His return for His people. And we will be caught up together with Him. Are you ready for that day? Are you living in anticipation of that day? If you are, you're going to live a life that's more and more Christ-centered, that's growing more and more to be like Him. You will be more and more fruitful in this life, in your love for God and love for everyone around you. And it'll all be to the glory of God as you wait for your Savior's return. Father, your Son is coming. I pray that if there's anyone here that is questioning the reality of His return, the reality of judgment, your Spirit would humble them as you will humble all the proud on that day. Would you be gracious to them now? And would you graciously help us as your people to be focused on your son's return and to be even more earthly good because we are so heavenly minded that we know how important the most important things are in this life. We ask for your grace in this. In Jesus' name, amen.